This passage we're in, it's called the temptation of Jesus or the temptation of Christ. It's in a couple of the Gospels, but we're seeing it here in Luke. We're doing the Bible in a Year series. We're diving into Luke more specifically at length, and then the book of Acts. Going to be doing that more at length, both written by Luke. But it's been fascinating just this week at staff level. A lot of people beginning to share that this focus that we've had for the whole year is beginning to bring about themes and threads and connection points that had either been forgotten or that people never knew really existed to that level. And so we're really enjoying this. I'm really enjoying this, that we get to come and we get to do this. Next week, Pastor Renji is going to speak on Jesus' beginning of his ministry in Nazareth, what's called the Nazareth Manifesto, when he gets up and opens up the temple scroll. Renji gets all the best passages to preach, is how I feel. I get the temptation in the desert, at least that's how I felt a week ago, until I really began digging into it. You see, the story of the temptation in the desert for me is something I've always known and heard about, but not really a passage that I go to on my own. It's not something that I turn to and read or reflect on. It's just a part of the story that I'm aware of. In fact, if I was honest, I would say that the dominant picture for me of the temptation of Jesus Christ comes from really low-budget Jesus movies in the 1970s that somehow always put this part of the story in, but would do it in a really awkward way. And that's kind of my mental image. But as I really dug into the text the last 2 weeks, this story has grown on me in terms of the how pivotal it is, more than maybe any other text that I've preached in several years. This is a paramount part of the story. I once went into a bookstore in a Barnes & Noble. There are no other books. There are some other bookstores. That was bad. I went into a Barnes & Noble, and I walked by. I still remember this. I walked by a book stand, and there was a book, and it said, the most important question in the world. And I stopped, and I looked at it, and the book had absolutely nothing to do with anything I would care about. And I remember thinking, that's really funny out of millions of books in this bookstore that I would stop and look at this one. And the reality is that question, what's the most important question in life? What's the one thing? What matters the most? We all kind of resonate with that question because we want to know what's at the heart of the matter. We want to know what the silver bullet is. We want to be able to get to the center. And I think that's what we're coming to here with Luke chapter 4, that it's this pivotal text. And so if we jump into it, we'll look at the first several verses. And it says that Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Jesus has just been baptized by John the Baptist. He's going to leave the Jordan River and he's going to go into the Judean wilderness full of the Spirit. So this is in some sense the beginning or the inauguration of Jesus' public ministry, not by being around other people, but by preparing himself in the desert for that public ministry. But in terms of sequence, it's happening right after his commissioning, if you will. I have a friend, Andrew, who took a film team. His church sent them, and they went and did a 15-part documentary in Israel, so kind of all around Israel, and worked on what they called the story of Jesus. And as they were going and filming all these different parts, they thought about the temptation of Jesus, and somebody thought it would be a great idea if they took my friend Andrew and sent him out into the Judean wilderness for about 16 hours without any electronic device, any way of communicating anyone with anyone in the outside world, not even really a backpack, not a sleeping bag, but just kind of a simple backpack, and that he would have water only and no food, but they would send him out Jesus-like into the wilderness and see what that felt like. So I want to show you just a one-minute clip from my friend Andrew's 16 hours in the desert, and then I'll share a little bit more afterwards. But here's Andrew.
All right, well, this is the very place where Jesus would have been tempted by the devil for 40 days and 40 nights. And one of my goals with this whole series was to try and put myself a little bit into the situations that Jesus was in so that I can get a bit more of an appreciation of what he went through. And so I'm going to be spending the night out here on my own, no shelter, no crew. All I've got is the camera I'm holding now. I've got the backpack you can see on my back here. I've got a knife, like a pen knife kind of thing. I got 2 liters of water, a spare pair of clothes, and that's it. No way to contact anybody. This is going to be quite an experience. I'm going to hike in over here somewhere and try and find somewhere I can camp for the night.
So I have two other quick pictures of the Judean wilderness that we can just flash up so that you see how rugged and inhabitable that it really is. I was nice to my friend Andrew after the drones left him as they were getting the picturesque footage of him going off into the sunset. All he had left was a little camera that he was videoing himself with. And he did not enjoy when the temperatures dropped. You get temperature extremes of hot during the day and cold at night. And as he was trying to find a place to lie down, and all of the bugs were emerging from the sand and around, and everywhere he started to lay down, they would come up. Andrew lives in Hong Kong, which means he's used to having a lot of people around, and he's not an outdoors guy. And so he was very uncomfortable. But then in the early hours of the morning, 1, 2 o'clock, he was videoing himself with a little light, and a car pulled up in a distance and somebody got out, and then the car went and kept circling around where he was. And there's a lot of bandits, just like in the time of Jesus. This is not a place where you go and have a lot of safety. And so Andrew actually became very afraid and was filming himself with no light, just kind of in the dark, and trying to relay just the emotions that he was going through. But this idea that he was out there and realizing the mental anguish, the games that your imagination plays with you, how alone you are in this space, and that Jesus is out there for 40 days. Now, 40 days, scholars will tell us, doesn't necessarily mean it was exactly 40 days. It could have just been symbolic for a large expanse of time or a specific 40 days. But Jesus is out there for that time, and he's not eating anything during those days. Again, scholars would say he had no prepared meals. Nobody was bringing him meals. He didn't have any what he would normally be eating with him. It's possible that he ate some small things that you would find in the desert, or that he just didn't take in any kind of food at all. Either way, he's incredibly famished, and so the devil comes to him and begins to tempt him. The devil says, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered, and he said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." Jesus responds to all of these temptations with scripture, and they're almost entirely coming from the book of Deuteronomy. The text that he brings up here is Deuteronomy 8, chapter 3, and it says this, Deuteronomy 8, chapter 3, that he, that's God, humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So God has led the Israelites into the desert. They're wandering around before they go to the promised land. And God is caring for them in a way that they wouldn't have seen. So this is a temptation of sustenance. Are you going to provide for yourself, or is God going to provide for you? And God provides for them in a way they couldn't even have imagined. It's not something that they had a category for. And in doing so, God sends this manna every day, but he has the manna so that it goes bad after one day's time, so that they would not collect and begin to store up the manna, therefore slowly lessening their dependence on God. But God wanted that dependence to be a daily reality that they would on a daily basis come back to and remember that all that they need is going to come from the Lord. That this daily bread, if you will, is coming and it's dependable and they can trust God. And so Jesus quotes this scripture and says to the devil that a man does not live on bread alone. In other words, I will not try and provide for myself. I'll look to God to provide for me in the right way and at the right time. And so as we continue, we go to the next test. If that one's a test of sustenance, this next test is the one of power and immediate control. And so it says in Luke that the devil then leads them up to a high place. Imagine all those peaks in the Judean wilderness, a high place, and gives him the ability in an instant to see all the kingdoms of the world. In other words, a lot of this temptation is mental temptation that's going on. When your imagination runs wild and you're perceiving things at a distance, and the devil comes to Jesus and gives him the ability to perceive all of the kingdoms. What kingdoms, what empires is he perceiving? Maybe ones that used to exist, like the Assyrian Empire or the Babylonian Empire, but certainly the Roman Empire that existed in Jesus' day. The Romans were in control and oppressing Jesus, his family and his friends and his people from the time Jesus was born until this point when he's roughly 30 years old. So you have to imagine if he's seeing worldly empires, he's seeing the Roman Empire, and Satan is saying, this has been given to me. The devil leads him up, shows him all the kingdoms of the world and says, I will give you all of their authority and all of their splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone that I want to. If you worship me, it will be yours. So the devil or Satan having power over the earth, the whole nation groans because we're dealing with sin and the fallenness of this world. And he says, I have authority over that. Jesus, I can delegate and give you authority over those empires, those kingdoms, the Romans, if you bow to me and worship me. If you treat me as having authority over you, I'll give you this end result. And imagine what you could do. Imagine the power that you could have. Imagine how you could help your friends and your family. Imagine how you could change the economics. Imagine how you could put just laws in place so that society would flourish. Imagine all this, Jesus. And Jesus comes back and says to Satan, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. This comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. Again, from Deuteronomy, this is right after the passage where it talks about loving the Lord your God with all your heart. And it says, fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take your oaths in his name. Take your oaths in his name. So this is, again, this idea of power or immediate control or having things our way. And what God is saying here is that idolatry is not going to be the path to righteousness. Idolatry is not going to be the path to righteousness. That your own way of solving the problem is not going to be the way of fundamentally addressing the problem. That you're going to wait once again for my way and my timing, and that you're going to do this in faithfulness. What does Jesus say during his ministry? I only say what the Father gives me to say. I only do what the Father gives me to do. That Jesus is aligned with and obedient to the Father. It's not going to come through idolatry. And so we continue, and we don't know if these things happened rapid fire or which day out of the 40 days. We just know that as Jesus is growing weaker and weaker, that these temptations, we're always tempted when we're weakest, aren't we? That these temptations begin to weigh on us. At the end of the college football season, I know you Oregon State fans begin to face that temptation of, should I sustain for another year? I guess that just wasn't even a good joke. Go Clemson. Luke chapter 4, 9 through 13, we continue, and the devil leads him, that's Jesus, to Jerusalem. And he has him stand on the highest point of the temple. That's the pinnacle of the temple. He says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, and this is now Satan quoting scripture out of Isaiah, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. So Jesus is coming to the highest place of the temple, and the idea is if you cast yourself down, these angels was promised that they will hold you in their hands and that your foot won't hit those stones. In other words, the several hundred feet that you would fall to the stones below in Jerusalem, that wouldn't happen, Jesus, because look at this scripture. And then Jesus responds, he says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. I've got a couple pictures of what historians would think are the pinnacle or would be the pinnacle back in Jesus' time. The first one is this corner, and you would have had underneath it masses of people, that you would have had people in the holy city by the holy temple. And you just have to imagine that this has got an air of importance. Whatever is going to happen here, it has an air of importance. The second one, this is overlooking the Kidron Valley, and it would have been higher in Jesus' time where the wall is there, the corner. It also would have been lower beneath it, and it would have been several hundred feet, and Jesus would have been jumping off. Ironically, many scholars believe that James, the brother of Jesus, when he was martyred, when he was thrown off the temple wall, that it's the same temple wall that was possibly one of the ones that Jesus was on. So here's this idea of, again, a direct challenge to God's timing and methodology. Prove it now, prove it here. You say you're the Son of God. You say you have that authority. You say you have that power. You say that the scriptures testify to you. Prove it now. Prove it here. It's the temptation of wanting to prove oneself, wanting others to think as highly of you as they should. It's really hard when others think less of you than they should, and there's always that temptation to want to address or fix that. There's a felt urgency to rectify it. Jesus knows who he is. He's being goaded by somebody that's challenging it and saying, are you really that person? And that desire to prove himself at that point, to establish himself at that point, to demand respect at that point, instead of waiting for a later time when his authority would truly be shown. And all the earth and all the world would see and have to recognize it. It's very human, isn't it? I mean, these are very, very human temptations. And this sense that Jesus had it within his power to do this and to address this. But God is going to sustain him. My friend Andrew, when he was out in that desert, what he was most surprised by, just 16 hours, what he was most surprised by is just how the desert really is more than a metaphor. The desert is a place that unmasks all of our emotions, all of the tensions within us, that we worry about nature, we worry about how we're feeling, we worry about how we're going to be provided for, we worry about other people that we might not know. Is it really safe? Is it not safe? We worry about all of the things that we thought felt secure. I felt like I had enough stuff in my backpack. I felt like by being gone only 16 hours from my film crew that things would be okay. But now that all those things are taken away from me, I feel really vulnerable. I feel really unsafe. That what we're talking about here with this idea of the wilderness or the desert is an incredibly deeply personal and real thing that we all go through. You came in here this morning with a desert. There's a wilderness in all of our lives. There is something challenging us in all of our lives where there is a temptation coming where we want to address that temptation somehow and we want to resolve it, maybe not with faith, but out of fear. Maybe not waiting and over time, but right now with the urgency that comes from pain. So we're coming in and this is us, but it's more than us. This story isn't just about how to resist temptation, which is the way I was taught when I was growing up. The devil tempted Jesus. Jesus quoted scripture, so I need to quote scripture too. That's certainly a true application, but it's not what this passage is about. The story of Jesus' temptation is about Luke introducing us to who Jesus is in God's story. It's about Luke introducing us to who Jesus is in God's story. Luke is not just a biography of Jesus with all these random stories. Luke is a theological treatise that is telling us bits and pieces of Jesus' story so that we will know he is the Son of God, that we will know he is the one who was promised, so that we will know that we can trust in him. That is the purpose that Luke is engaging with here. So as Jesus is baptized and we get this idea of Jesus as the Son of God, he now goes out to be tempted and we see this theme emerge. I don't know if you ever saw the movie Rocky or the series Rocky, like starting in 1976 when I was 4 years old. It began on the streets of Philadelphia, Rocky, right? I could sing the songs for you if it helped, but we're starting to watch Rocky with the older girls. And I remember when it's later on in the Rocky series, like Rocky 20 or 21, I remember seeing written and directed by Sylvester Stallone. And I remember thinking, oh, now that he's a star, he thinks he's really big and capable, and he's going to write these things himself. Doesn't he realize that he became famous because better writers than he wrote the story? And here's what's fascinating, because I had to ask Sylvester Stallone to forgive me in my heart. When we watched the first one from 1976, the one that began the whole enterprise, the very first thing that came up on the screen was what? Written and directed by Sylvester Stallone. And I was like, oh, he actually was a good writer. And he actually gets credit for creating this franchise and the themes that show up from one episode to the next. Because Rocky has all of these themes that go throughout it, right? The things that it keeps coming back to. Luke is writing his gospel, then he's going to write the book of Acts, and he is writing it with a purpose to give us these themes and these little bits that carry us through so that we can see the main thing, the one thing that really matters, that Jesus is the Son of God. So let's look at this a little more clearly. The last thing we see in chapter 3, remember Luke wouldn't have had chapter distinctions when it was written. These come much later. But the very last thing we see in Luke chapter 3 is at the bottom of the genealogy. So Luke chapter 3, verse 38. This is at the bottom of the genealogy of Jesus. And it goes all the way down from Joseph and Mary and traces the genealogy of Jesus. And then it gets to this, verse 38, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, and Adam was the son of God. You flip over and just get a verse or two later, Jesus coming right off of this, filled by the Holy Spirit, goes out into the wilderness for 40 days, and he was tempted by the devil, and he had nothing to eat, and the devil says to him, if you are the son of God. And then he says it again and again. The devil is challenging and saying, so you're supposed to be the son of God. Luke is showing us here that there once was a son of God named Adam. Adam was supposed to walk in faithfulness and obedience with God and to be in relationship, intimate relationship with God. And the first Adam failed. And so the new Adam, the second Adam, is coming. And this Adam is supposed to live in faith and in obedience to God. And as he does that, he's going to have intimate relationship with the Father. And where the one let us down, the other one is going to hold us up so that we can now establish ourselves in Christ. And so this parallel is being set up, both looking back at Adam. And so these three temptations mirror what happens with Adam. Did God really say to you that you can't eat? When he takes it, she did it, you know, like all of what goes on with Adam and Adam's sin, but also secondarily, the nation of Israel. You see, because God had his first son that he created, and then he called a people unto himself, and that was the Israelites. And in scripture, it talks about the nation of Israel as being the son of God. This people of God, it's actually referred to in some ways as the Son of God, God's possession. And the Son of God, this nation Israel, goes into the desert and they're supposed to live in faithfulness. They're supposed to live in obedience. And if they do, God is going to dwell with them and that's going to go well. And they fail also. That's the whole book of Judges. Is where they were supposed to live in fidelity, they begin to walk away and practice idolatry. Again, the same temptations, Adam facing them, the Israelites facing them, and now Jesus facing those same temptations. So you get this fascinating parallel where Adam failed and where Israel failed. Now Jesus is going to prove true, faithful, and obedient in his relationship with God. These are the themes that are being set up. So this question of Jesus being the Son of God is incredibly important, that he is who was promised, that he is that person with the authority that he has, that we can trust in him. So just to show you that this goes all the way through the book of Luke, we're going to preview a few things now that we're going to actually talk about more in depth later on in this series. But Luke chapter 9, verses 19 through 21, they replied, Jesus asked them, who do people think I am? Who do they think I am? And his disciples replied, some of the people think you're John the Baptist. Other people think you're Elijah, and still others that you're one of the prophets of long ago that has come back to life. They don't really know what to make of you. They know you're spiritual. They know you're religious, but they're grabbing with what they understand, what's familiar, and that's what they're saying. And so Jesus looks at them and says, what about you? Do you know who I am? Who do you say that I am? This is the most important question. Who do you say that I am? And Peter jumps out first. Peter was impulsive, possibly also the oldest of the disciples. Peter jumps out and he answers, you're God's Messiah, the one that was promised, the chosen one. In other words, the Son of God, the one that has that authority from God. And Jesus looks at them and then he strictly warns them not to tell anyone. In other gospels, Jesus will say, and on this, you are right, Peter, and on this rock, I shall build my church. That reality is the cornerstone. That reality is a sure foundation. That reality is gonna be the rock that all things are built on. So if we go through Luke chapter 7, I want to just show you how this is the theme over and over and over again in Scripture. Luke 7 is a very long chapter, and the driving point for everything in Luke 7 is who Jesus is as the Son of God. The first one is the story of the centurion, and the centurion says, you just say it so, Jesus, and it'll be so. And Jesus looked at him and says, you understand authority. And that I have authority over the things of creation, of illnesses. Wow, what kind of faith is that? And then the story of the widow's son. Again, trusting Jesus in faith and Jesus being able to have authority and demonstrate that and work miracles. And then you have the story of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, remember, he asks Jesus, were you the one that was promised? And Jesus sends back his disciples and say, tell John the Baptist that the sick are being healed, the blind are receiving back their sight. In other words, I am fulfilling those prophecies. I am that one that was promised. I am demonstrating that I have that authority that only God should have. I am the Messiah, I'm the Son of God. And then we get this last and final story out of Luke chapter 7, and it's a familiar one. It's the story of the sinful woman. So I just want to read it to you real quick, but the story of the sinful woman is when Jesus shows up at the house of a Pharisee. And so one of those Pharisees, religious leaders, someone that has a lot of knowledge, invites Jesus to have dinner with him. And so Jesus went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Now, a woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him, that's Jesus, at his feet weeping. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, so she's not even addressing him the way you would normally address somebody in authority. She's crouched around him as he's reclining at this table. She's crying and his feet are getting wet with her tears. She then wipes them with her hair. She kisses Jesus' feet and then she pours the perfume on Jesus' feet. And when the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this, he said to himself, in other words, he's musing in his own mind. His body language is betraying his thinking. He's smug, and you can see what's going on. And what's going on in his mind is, if Jesus was really spiritual, if he was really a prophet, he would know who is touching him, because that woman is unclean. And it's gonna make Jesus unclean. If he's a religious figure, he should care about that. And he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. It continues. Jesus answers and says, Simon, I have something to tell you. Jesus knows what's going on in his mind. And so he just speaks out and calls it out into the open. Simon, I have something to tell you. Here's the parable. Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both people. Now, which of them will love him more? And Simon replied, Simon the Pharisee, the religious guy, says, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven, the greater amount of money forgiven, is going to love more. And Jesus says, you have judged correctly. And then he turned toward the woman and he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house and you did not give me any water for my feet. It's a dusty place. Everyone walks with sandals. If you're showing hospitality, especially if you're treating somebody with honor, you're going to give them a way to wash their feet, because you're basically saying, come into my house. I want you to feel clean. I want you to make yourself at home. And you didn't do this for me. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and she wiped them with her hair. How much more is she showing a kind of intimate hospitality and honoring of me? Then he says, you did not give me a kiss, which is another way of greeting somebody with honor. But this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head. And give me the best of what you have, the most expensive of what you have. But she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins are being forgiven. By the way, when you do perfume or oil, you do it on the head. And the idea is it trickles down and anoints people. It covers smells. It covers the most important parts. You don't waste it on the feet. So he's setting up something here that's really stark. Do you not realize you're not treating me not only as I deserve to be treated, you're treating me as less than that. Here's a woman that's given me all the respect that is due to who I actually am. And so then he says, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. And so what's going on in this passage is that Jesus is using this sinful woman and this man as an object lesson. We are caught between these two extremes, the people that understand who Jesus is as the Son of God and that their behavior is appropriate for that, that we come with our sins, that we receive forgiveness, that we're made right, that we're made whole, and that everything is about that this matters most. that we would go and sell all our possessions to come and buy the field that has the pearl of great price hidden within it, that all the other things pale in comparison to this relationship in honoring Jesus as he truly is. And as he forgives us, it's gonna fuel or drive our adoration and our love for God. Or we're like Simon, and we're the religious skeptic, and we sit back and we evaluate and we critique, and our body language, people know somehow what's in our mind because we're keeping everything at bay. And as we're living into that spot, we don't actually take Jesus as being wildly the person that he claimed to be, as being the Son of God with full authority. We try and figure out what does it mean for our life. We try and figure out how we can get the benefits of religion. We try and figure out if we have better spiritual answers than other people's spiritual answers. That we begin to, little by little, forget that we have sins that need forgiving. And we begin to think that the relationship with this person is ultimately going to be about what we can go and say or do about it within society, as if it's some kind of a bartering chip or a piece of knowledge that gives us social status in deep intellectual conversations. We keep it at arm's length. And in doing so, we are forgiven little, we love little, we adore little. And that this is what Jesus is saying: do you understand that you're either one or the other? You cannot serve two masters. You know, you either have the one or you love the other. This is what it means to be all in or to somehow miss the truth of who Jesus is. This is what Luke is bringing to us. This is what Luke, little by little through his gospel, keeps putting out there, that it is all about Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is at the center, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, and that that means everything for your forgiveness, because now you don't have to be perfect according to the law, that even as you make your mistakes, you get to be joined with Jesus, and his faith becomes your faith, his righteousness becomes your righteousness, and the relationship and intimacy that he has with God, that he has earned with God, you now get to enjoy as you're adopted into this family. So here's the takeaways for me. Three things that we get out of the temptation, the story of the temptation of Jesus. The first one is this, that it's the starting place in Jesus's ministry of us understanding who he is. He's not just a spiritual figure. He's not just John the Baptist who's returned or Elijah who's returned. He's the Son of God, and he has, as the new Adam or the second Adam, been perfectly faithful to God, resisted temptation. We even see that the devil left him to an opportune time. We believe that that's when he was hanging on the cross, and the Roman centurions say, if you can, why don't you come down from that cross? Physician, heal yourself. And Jesus doesn't do it, and he dies on the cross, his last act of obedience to the Father, that he was perfectly faithful all the way till the end, even death on a cross. And so we see Isaiah 28:16 coming true here. This prophecy of Jesus. This is what the sovereign Lord says. You see, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation, and the one who relies on it will never be stricken with panic. Jesus has become the sure and the tried and the proven cornerstone for us. We bring our life to him and we anchor in there. We are secure when we build there. It means everything to us that Jesus proved his way through. It means everything to Luke when he's telling us this story, that he shows us that Jesus truly has accomplished what God wanted for him. We have our hope in Jesus Christ. So the first thing is who Jesus really is in terms of his ministry. The second thing is that Jesus's temptations connect him to our humanity, that we have some kind of the ability to feel understood by Jesus, because Jesus has been tempted as we have been tempted. He had fatigue, he had fear, He had betrayal. He had the weight of man's laws and expectations on him, the weight of man's judgment on him. He felt the loneliness that we sometimes feel. And yet he was without sin. So Hebrews 4, verse 15 says this: we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, and yet he did not sin. Jesus has proven himself to be acquainted with our sorrows, but without sin. 1 John 2:16 says this: for everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. These are the three kind of sources of temptation. It's the triangle that we experience. It's what Jesus experienced in the desert, and it's what we go through life experiencing. And somehow we get to come to Jesus and understand that he knows. He does not judge. He looks at us like that woman that was at his feet, and he knows that life is hard. He knows what it's like to be in a wilderness. He knows what it's like to be tempted, and he has compassion for us. He will forgive us greatly, and we get to love in response greatly. This is what that means. The third thing, by the way, if I just were to say it more specific, where Adam failed and where the Israelites failed, we are now being introduced to the Son of God who will not fail. We will fail. You will fail. I will fail. We'll fail as individuals, and the church will also fail us. But Jesus Christ is the one who will not fail us. And the third thing, and I think it's the most important question for you and I right now, is who do we take Jesus to be? I'm going to put a summation statement on the board. But the story of Jesus' temptation in the desert isn't a story of how to defeat temptation. The story of Jesus' temptation is about Luke introducing us to who Jesus is in God's story and what that means for us. This morning, as you sit there, who do you take Jesus to be? I'm giving you a little heads up. I don't always do this, but you're going to have a chance in just a moment to stand and rededicate your life to Jesus. I was a youth pastor, and we would go to summer camp. In that summer camp, every year you would see the same kids rededicate their life to Jesus. And sometimes us youth pastors would make fun of those people. Isn't that the same person that did that last year? And we would sit back like Simon, and we would be smug. And I think as I was studying this passage, what broke in on me is that all of us should be rededicating our life to Jesus every day. What is the Lord's Prayer? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done today on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. We're supposed to be praying that prayer every day for our manna. That is our posture every day. And what comes from that? That in knowing forgiveness, we would then forgive other people greatly. Because if we confess our sins to the Father, we have somebody who is just and eager, and he will forgive us our sins. We are supposed to pray the Lord's Prayer daily. Our posture every day should be one of rededicating our life to Jesus. We forget our first love when we stop walking by faith. When we get distracted by the waves and we take our eyes off Jesus, our love can grow cold. We can become lukewarm. We can begin to make religion not about our relationship with Jesus, but about the social aspects of the faith, about the intellectual or head parts of the faith. And we have an opportunity every day, certainly every Sunday, to fight that temptation and to say, I don't want to strive. I don't want to do it my own way. I don't want idolatry. I don't want to rush this. I want to live in submission. I want to pick up my cross daily and follow Jesus and try to live that kind of life. And in that faith, that I would receive Jesus' righteousness as my own, that God would accept me as having lived a fully justified life, that that's what it means to be forgiven, that we're fully in relationship. There is no brokenness. I don't need reconciliation anymore. I am with God. I am welcomed back as the prodigal. We get to do that every day, and I don't know that we take our faith serious enough. Forgive me and people like me, that we can get so caught up on the teaching of the truths of the New Testament that we forget the heart and the posture of the New Testament. That we can talk about the biography of Jesus, that we miss the whole centrality of who is Jesus to us as the Son of God in authority that we get to come to and receive forgiveness from. So if you want to join me today in rededicating today your life back to Jesus, I'm just going to ask you to stand. I'm going to pray for us. Whether you're standing or seated, I'm going to then invite us as the worship team comes back out to be able to come and remember the main thing, the one question that matters most at this table as we're invited once again back into the story of God through Jesus Christ, the cornerstone that will not fail us. Father, these brothers and sisters and I, we want to know you. We want to know you so bad, but we're frail and we're weak. You have provided a way for us. Help us to get excited about that way, about Jesus, about coming to Christ, about throwing ourselves at his feet, about seeking nothing else than to be found by him and to follow him. Father God, help us understand that you know what's going on in our life, what our fears are, what our doubts are, what the temptations are that we're going through, what our own personal desert is. Chase away the things in our mind where our imagination is playing tricks on us, where we're being tempted. Let the word of God in us come forward and chase away with truth all of the lies that are out there. We want nothing more than to love you fully, to adore you fully. And there's no other place for that to be kindled in our hearts than to come and receive your forgiveness through Jesus Christ. We rededicate our lives to you. We know that the scriptures say if we draw near to you, you will draw near to us. If we seek, we shall find. If we knock, it will be open to us. If we ask, we will receive. We come with all of that in our hearts, asking and knocking and searching. Let us find you as we grab these elements and still our hearts and remember whose we are. We pray this in the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.